On the banks of the Kuruman, in the density of African heathenism, Robert and Mary Moffat toiled on for 10 years. Right through that 10 years, there was not one ray of encouragement for them. No rewards, no results, not a convert in 10 years. Darkness reigned instead. The director of their mission at home, to the pain of heart of those very devoted missionaries, he began to question the wisdom of persisting with the mission. Yet 400 miles beyond the then frontier of civilization, alone in the middle of the savages, the faith of Robert and Mary Moffat never wavered. At a time there wasn't even the faintest glimmer of a dawn, but a letter came in from a friend in England asking, "Is there anything of use that I can send through to you?" Mary Moffat answered in her response, and did so very bravely and significantly, "Send us a communion set. We are going to need it." That communion set arrived, some believe it or not, 3 years later, the day before the first 6 converts were baptized. It's a rather stirring story, and it emphasizes wonderful faith to think that this couple labored on and on with so little to encourage and so much to discourage them, but they believed the breath of God would come, and it did. The faith they displayed was one thing, tremendous. But I think we're lifting that faith onto a higher level when we come to Hebrews chapter 11. And in particular, verse 13, that shows us a most colossal, monumental display of faith. Because we have a catalogue here of believing saints and their exploits in the name of the Lord, but we come face to face with these words in Hebrews 11 verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So what we're being told here by Paul as he writes this epistle is that here was a company of men and women in Old Testament times who embraced the promises of God. They believed those promises with all of their hearts, and right through their lives, beginning to end, from the time when they were converted to the end of their lives, they clung to these promises. And even though they all died without having seen the promises fulfilled, they died high in faith, utterly convinced that the God who had given to them the promises would yet perform them. The first feature we're looking about these men and women tonight is that they recognized the worth of the promises. They recognized the worth of the promises. We're told here in Hebrews 11:13 that they had seen the promises. And yes, we can add they had seen them afar off. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They had caught sight of what the promises were. They knew what they were. So we could say they had cognizance of them. They had knowledge of them, having seen them. Now the word "seen" is very interesting. The Greeks, back in the time the New Testament was being written, had 3 main words for seeing. In our English translation, we'll be using the same word virtually all the time, seeing, seeing, seeing. But in the Greek, you had the various shades or layers or levels of meaning. One of the main words was blepo, which meant a peep or a fleeting glance. Then they lifted it up to theorio, which meant to see so as to gain instruction from what you see, or to be able to draw conclusions on the basis of what you have seen. But then they had another term, lifting it up another level, horaro, which means to gaze upon, to saturate yourself with the view that is in front of you. And that's the kind of sight these men and women of God used when they saw these promises. And that's the kind of vision and focus that we in this day and generation need, to see the promises in a way that they saw those promises, to see and see and see, so as to gaze upon them, to saturate our souls and our minds with the sight of them, to get this sharp, well-developed understanding of them, that they just impregnate our being, that they fill and saturate our minds. And yet, though they saw them, don't forget that they saw them afar off. That's a term very commonly used of seamen. Picture the sailor, and he's out there on the ocean wave, and he can see just a little outline above the horizon, the little shape, initial part of the country to which he's travelling. And he's still a considerable distance away, but he's seeing the leading features of that area, and he gets closer and closer, and those features take on more detail the closer he gets to them. But he's seeing them initially far off. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the rest of them had caught sight of the promises in the distance. They were looking away down the tunnel of God's time here. A long date had been set for their accomplishment, and they could therefore only view these promises afar off. Over 1,000 years before the Messiah would come from Abraham's day. Getting even into prophetical books, Isaiah, for example, still 700 years before the Messiah that he spoke so eloquently about in Isaiah 53 was going to be seen. But even though they were still afar off, they saturated their souls with the sight. They gloried back then in the cross, even from that extended distance. We could only marvel at the faith of these men and women. Even though the long date was set for the accomplishment of the promise, their faith was not weakened by waiting. Notice too, they had many promises. That's why we have the plural form used in Hebrews 11:13. It's not a promise. It's not a single word. It's not a solitary hope that they had been given, but promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. What were those promises? Well, let's think of a few of them. The people of Israel, those named here, had been promised a numerous seed, a people, through Abraham, Isaac. They'd been promised a bountiful land, the land of Canaan, overflowing with milk and honey. They had been promised a delivering Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who would come, Genesis 3:15, and bruise the head of the old serpent. Genesis 49:10, unto him, Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. Isaiah 53 already referenced. They had been promised as well a glorious heaven. They're looking, we mention it in the Bible reading, for a homeland, a heavenly homeland, and there's a willingness with them to wait. You see, they knew the value of these promises. They knew the caliber of the one who was making the promises. They knew how good the promises were. They knew they were well worth the wait, whatever length of time that waiting would be. And the same is true of our promises. Peter has claimed that we have exceeding great and precious promises given to us, and he's not exaggerating, because they are exceeding great and precious for sure. They are promises that are various and also vast, exact and yet so expansive. They are sure and steadfast. We have promises of a seed. And what a joy it is to reach out to some poor soul and under God lead that poor soul to Jesus Christ. We have promises of land. There is territory that we can take of the enemy. We have promises of heaven. And no words in our language can describe the grandeur of that promise. One hymn contains the lines, "How beautiful heaven must be." And we have promises of Christ. And what a promise, or set of promises, these are. In fact, every promise we have centers on, every last one of them centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the channel through whom all of our promises flow. In Ephesians 1:13. We're told of that great inheritance. In fact, it begins at the start of the chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, where in Christ. He is the depot where all our promises are stored, the channel, the conduit through which all of them come. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we're told that Christ Jesus it is who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. No wonder the hymn writer wrote, "In him the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." What promises belong to us? And we need to study the book, burrow into it, as we said the other week, bore right down into the depths of the book and find them. And as we get to them, may God apply them to our souls, enforce them in our lives, and give us eyes, a clear vision to see them and keep seeing them, to gaze upon them, to relish and adore them. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Abel before them, saw the promises afar off. They had them in their sights. They had cognizance of them. But notice that Hebrews 11 verse 13 also says they were persuaded of the promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them. The same word as is here translated, persuaded, crops up in Galatians 5 and 10, and it's translated there, to have confidence. In Philippians 1 and 6, to be confident. In 1 John 3 and 19, as to assure. So here were men and women. And not only did they have cognizance of the promises, they saw them, albeit afar off, they had confidence in that everything that was promised within these pledges would be fulfilled. They were assured, everything shall be accomplished. Take Abraham, for example, in Romans 4, verse 18 through 21, we read about him who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. In other words, everybody else would have given it up. Look at the age you are now, Abraham. It's not possible. Will you sober up and let that word go? It's not going to happen, Abraham. Catch yourself on. Don't be so focused. But against hope, he believed in hope because he had God's word. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. On the walls of a cellar in Cologne, Germany, they find these words written after World War II had concluded. I believe in the sun even when it is not shining. I believe in love even when I feel it not. I believe in God even when he is silent. I have confidence in him. Amen. And though they're looking afar off, and though they're traversing years with the promise in their hand still not fulfilled, they are persuaded it's going to happen. Notice also, they didn't only see the promise afar off, have cognizance of it, they were not only persuaded of them, had confidence in them, but they actually embraced them. I'm sure you don't do it now, but I'm equally sure many of you used to do it. You went to bed with your teddy bear. And if you thought, there's some reason for me to be nervous, that teddy bear got some cuddling. He was cushed. You were the one giving him the bear hug for consolation and comfort in the bed. That's how these people embraced the promises of God. They saluted them. It's the same word used in Romans 16 and 1 and 5 and other places as well. They welcomed them, in other words, with open hands and an open heart. They rested upon them. We need another C here. They had cognizance of them. They had confidence in them. They cherished them. I'm holding back from they cuddled them. Their activity was that of standing on the promises of Christ our King through eternal ages. Let his praises ring. Glory in the highest. Let us shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. And so with joy in their heart, with thankfulness in their soul, they threw their arms around them. When did we last respond to God's word like that? This morning? Yesterday? Last week? Or a long time ago? Though they did not see the promise in action, though they were not able to have them fulfilled in front of their eyes, though they had only God's word for it, that was enough to send them into raptures. And true faith always acts like this. It latches onto God's bare word, rests with joy upon it, fully expects it will be fulfilled exactly as God has said. The word is as good as the deed. Because their calculation is this, and so should ours be, that the promise is as good as accomplished now that it has left the lips of the Lord and has come to us. They recognized the worth of the promise. Then they relinquished the world for the promises. Not only did they recognize the worth of the promises, they relinquished the world for the promises. And one of the things that really challenges me and stirs my heart about these Old Testament men and women is this. They knew who they were and they knew who they were going, and nobody could change any of that. Look at the end of Hebrews 11:13. See their separation. These all confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers as far as the world was concerned. Pilgrims, because watch us. We're walking on, marching on. We are going through. This is not our final destination, and we don't want it to be. But the promises of God in view. And this is the only way they could do this, only with God's promises in their view. were they able to separate themselves from the portion of this world. The famous preacher Matthew Henry said, "The world is our passage, but not our portion." And these men and women confessed that. They gave a free and an open confession of who they were, of where they were headed. They weren't ashamed at all of their condition. They had the promises of God in focus in front of them. The eye of faith in their heads was sharp. And with these promises in view, well, the things of this world became strangely dim to them. These all confessed. They were confessors. That they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That speaks clearly of separation, of detachment, of a determination that was fueled within them to have a loose grip on earthly things, but a firm grip on all that really counted. No earthly comforts for them. Abel was murdered. Noah thrown out onto the high seas in an untried boat for months. Abraham pitching from place to place right across the desert floor and told on one occasion, "Drive the dagger that you have through the heart of your own son." Joseph wrongfully imprisoned in Egypt. Nobody to stand for him. Moses let loose on the Nile while an infant, banished in later years to the remote part of the desert, conscripted by God, go and stand and face the mighty Pharaoh. And others? Well, we can read Hebrews 11, 36 through 39 to find what the others did. Others. That's the word that's used here. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. There's that line again. They were still marching, still with the promise in their eye, but they never got it in their hand. Now they knew the promises they had received would never be performed without a struggle on their part. That the good things they had their sights set upon had to be fought for. Isaac Watts got a hold of that and penned it in that hymn of his, "Since I must fight, if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord, I'll bear the toil, endure the pain." Why? Because I'm supported by thy word. I've got a promise from God. And when we receive a promise from God, we're not to lie flat out on our bed with a go-to-sleep lullaby warbling about in both of our ears, wake me up kind of attitude when the word comes through that the promise of God is being fulfilled, and then I'll get out, push back the bedclothes, and celebrate it with the rest of you. No, you get up, you get out, and you work for its fulfillment. That's the reaction that God wants to see. And when he sees that, he honors it and he blesses it. So with the promises of God in view, they separated themselves from the portion of this world. And they separated themselves going the extra mile from the pleasures of this world. Moses stands as a classic example here. It's spotlighted in verse 24 through verse 26 of Hebrews 11. Verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, because his eye was trained much further than the palace." His eye was still on the more distant horizon, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see how Moses had that long view. He was looking to Christ. And that's why Jesus, to those two disciples on that road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses. That man who by faith looked down through the centuries of time and he saw me and he wrote of me. And Jesus said that to that gathered audience. Moses wrote of me. That's what his eye was focused upon and looking to Christ. He could turn his back on the pleasures that the world was offering him. Take the world. But give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord I see. I know it's far from easy to walk in the footsteps of these men and women. Can we imagine ourselves fitting in anywhere in the ranks of Hebrews chapter 11? Can we see ourselves there? No one really enjoys sticking out like a sore thumb. It's much easier to mesh in with a crowd and integrate with the squad out there, to do what they do, to say what they say, to look how they look, to be what they are. But Jesus never called us to do this. He never suffered so that we might live like this. I'm told in Hebrews 13, verse 12, and the verse 13, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And so our speech, our dress, our conversation, our initiatives, our activities, all should show that we have heaven in our sights and heaven in our hearts. And this world means, when all is said and done, precious little to us. Philippians 3 and 20, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like these Old Testament saints, we are looking to Christ. And that means the pleasures of the world don't have the kind of attraction that the world thinks they should. A man caught up in this world is not ready for the next one. But then we note, not merely the separation here, but their perseverance. The sustain pedal was on in their life. They all died in faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They died in faith. Not having received the promises, those few words speak volumes. By faith they lived. In faith they died. They still had not received, as their fingers began to stiffen on their deathbed. They had not received at that point the fulfillment of God's word in their hands, but they died in the firm, unshaken belief that those very promises one day shall be fulfilled, just as God has said. There's a phrase back in Hebrews 3 in the verse 6 that sums up their action. Hold fast firm unto the end. And the word hold fast means to grip it so as never to have to let go. Fast or firm points to that kind of steadfastness that can never be taken away. It's a holding fast without interruption or intermission. Not losing your grip. And the final clause, hold fast firm unto the end, shows that this perseverance will not be interrupted or broken off. Constancy. That's what's going on here. Perseverance, it has to be applauded. They were not deflected from their course. Remember those two martyred bishops? Fettered to the same stake in Oxford? Roasted alive by the same flames because of the faith of Christ? Hugh Latimer? Nicholas Ridley? Latimer encouraged his fellow sufferer with these words, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." It'll go on way beyond our dying breaths. That's what they were persuaded of. Perseverance to the last, hold fast, firm unto the end. They did. Based on Bunyan's words, the hymn writer wrote, "Who would true valor see? Let him come hither. One here will constant be. Come wind, come weather, there's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim." And the only way that he can keep pressing on is if he sees up ahead the promise of God. They recognize the worth of the promises, relinquish the world for the promises. And finally, as you would expect, they were recompensed with wealth through the promises. They were recompensed with wealth through the promises. Now our text seems to leave them hitting a brick wall. Seems to be for them an anticlimax. They've lived with the promise in view. Moved forward with the promise in view. Eschewed the world with the promise in view. Taken the pleasures of the world and thought they're not for us. We don't need them. With the promise in view. And then they died. And the promise had not yet been fulfilled. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and it seems to be, though they held them with a supreme grip right to the end, it seems to be, what a letdown. Abraham did not live to see the fulfillment of the promises in all of their fullness and their glory, nor did Isaac, nor did Jacob, nor did any of the heroes of faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11. But they knew and believed implicitly that every last line and every last letter of all of these promises will be accomplished in God's own good time. And now in heaven, they see the fulfillment of them. Moses came down to that mountain, and he would have known the day is quickly coming, because Moses wrote of Christ. Moses looked through his entire lifetime to the goal of Christ, the Messiah, appearing, and he came to die. And when Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration is there with Christ, what are they talking about? They speak of his thesis that he should accomplish. That he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The promise, Moses, that you've been clinging to, you died still holding, it's now about to be fulfilled. Accomplished. In Jerusalem. On the Mount Moriah. Exactly where Abraham would have known it. Abraham's seed multiplied into a great nation. Canaan, the land, was conquered and possessed. Christ, the Messiah, came and brought salvation. Heaven was reached, and all of those seeds went through to enjoy their purchased possession. The promises were all fulfilled. And if these men and women could look down from heaven today upon this world, do you know what? They'd be compelled to recite the words of Joshua. In Joshua 23 and the verse 14, not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. It's all been done, just as God said it would. Every promise the Lord has ever made to his people shall inevitably be fulfilled. And even though some promise there might seem dead in the water, in so far as our vision is concerned, we don't see its fulfillment in the very instant that we claim it. Don't be dismayed. That same promise is living. It can never die. Just like that seed that maybe soon you'll be sowing in your garden. And having sowed it, you check on it, and it looks dead. Even looking more closely, decaying. But in time it germinates, springs forth, becomes a beautiful flower. So the promises of God, they have their fulfillment suspended month after month, year after year, decade after decade, suspended until the time is ripe. Suspended until we meet the conditions for those promises. But in God's ordained time and in God's appointed way, that promise shall rise again and break out in all of its expected life and fragrance and fruit. Must do. For God's word is incorruptible seed. It shall not, it cannot die. Recognize the worth of the promises. Relinquish the world for the promises. Be recompensed with wealth through the promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Let's exercise a loose grip on the world, but a firm grip on the word. Let's pray.